What's being handed out is a little different from last week. The handout last week just had one side with information. This handout, both sides have pertinent information to our subject. Who Moved the Stone? That was a book written by Frank Morrison in 1930. In the preface of this book, Morrison had these words to say. He said, "The inner story is revealed in the Gospels of a man who originally set out one way, but as he read and studied the Gospels," Morris says, "this is the book about the book that refused to be written. This is the book about the book that refused to be written." He says, "It's not that the facts themselves altered, for they are recorded imperishably in the monuments and in the pages of human history, but the interpretation to be put upon the facts underwent a change. Somehow, the perspective shifted, not suddenly, as in a flash of insight or inspiration, but slowly, almost imperceptibly, by the very stubbornness of the facts themselves. The writer discovered one day that not only could he no longer write the book as he had once conceived it, but he would not if he could." And so chapter one is entitled "The Book That Refused to Be Written." It's a favorite book of mine. Who Moved the Stone? He set out to disprove the deity of Jesus by a study of the resurrection. And as we just read together, the sheer facts led him in the opposite direction. It's a great read if you want to purchase the book. I think it's still being printed, but it is a worthwhile read. One other note along that same line, and this is a quote. "In his time, Simon Greenleaf was known as the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard from 1833 to 1848. Once called the greatest authority on legal evidences in history." That's pretty high praise from secular peers. "At one point in his life, Greenleaf turned his attention to a study of the resurrection of Jesus. And he set out to once and for all prove or disprove based upon the facts." Again, here is a quote. "Using all his brilliance in law and apologetics, his conclusion concerning the resurrection of Jesus was, 'The resurrection of Christ is a reality, a historical event that anyone who examines the evidence for it honestly will be convinced this is the case.' Simon Greenleaf." And then in follow-up, the writer of this particular book said, "Here is a world-renowned legal authority in his day using all the skills of his profession to challenge the validity of the resurrection. And his conclusion is, it is a historical fact." That's impressive. But we don't make our conclusion based upon people that hold high standing in the secular world, but based upon the scripture itself. A friend of mine, Ken Chumley, held a debate in Illinois many years ago with someone who was a non-believer. He's a non-believer. And instead of, you know, many facets of evidences that could be considered, he chose as his proof of the Bible's inspiration, Jesus being the Son of God, the resurrection. And that's all he presented in his debate with this person on the Illinois campus. I think his material is also still in print. Kenny Chumley, The Resurrection. Very, very good material if you'd like to read it. Let's begin tonight, Mark's account, chapter 15, looking at Jesus suffering for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection, the heart and soul of the gospel. Mark chapter 15. I need a reader, loud and clear, faith comes by hearing. Verse 42 through 47, please. Whoever would like to take off, please do.
Now when the even was come, because of his preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and prayed for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead, following the centurion servant. Pilate marveled. If he were already dead, then calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone into the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene, the Mary, mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid.
Okay, all of the Gospels present to us Jesus suffering for our sin, his burial, his resurrection. Some of them bring out different facts than the other. We've looked at the Gospel of Matthew extensively last week, chapter 27, the latter portion of that chapter. Now we're looking at Mark's account of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And as you look through this account, you'll see again that the writers choose their words very carefully, of course, guided by the Holy Spirit. There are specific facts God wants every generation from that time forward to know and understand and apply. What are some facts you see here in Mark's account? In showing the heart of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, which the book of Acts, you know, presents extensively. Nearly every sermon is laced with these subjects. We need to understand these things. Can we prove to our fellow man the deity of Jesus from the resurrection and the facts that are given? What are some important facts that we see here in Mark's account? What stands out? Excellent. You think he had seen people die on a number of occasions? This guy knew death. You've been around death very much, and you'll know just about every sense that God has given to us can experience something about it. The smell, what you see, what you feel, what you hear, you know death. And here's a man who's very experienced with death. He knows death. And he's giving Pilate very important information. Pilate needs to know the facts. And quite frankly, his job's on the line if he doesn't get it right. He better get it correct. Is he dead or not? And as Joe points out, he said, he is dead. He better not say that if he's not dead, because there's a lot on the line as far as he's concerned. Okay, good. Very good. Anybody else? What else stands out? And the guy, yes, sir.
Yeah.
Good.
He's not a backbencher.
Yeah.
He's not somebody who was just kind of the corner and never called him to do a vote.
Yeah, very good. Joseph, Nicodemus were both members of the Sanhedrin Council. Just to be a part of that council was in a position of prominence. But it's specifically said of Joseph that he had that kind of position. What had Joseph made known to Annas and Caiaphas and all the other members of the Sanhedrin when they cast their vote concerning Jesus? What do they know about Joseph? He did not agree. He did not agree. How do you think Annas and Caiaphas already view Joseph? Before he goes to Pilate and asks for the body, how do you think they already view him? Now, they don't like him. At the very least, they're going to be suspicious of Joseph. And I suggest Nicodemus as well. They're suspicious. They're not going along to get along. But once Joseph goes to Pilate, it says, another account will say he gathers courage. I don't think that was just to go before Pilate. Jared, to your point, what was your point about Joseph once he goes to Pilate? That would be career ending. I love the way you portrayed that. There are a lot of connections he would no longer have. He's already looked upon with suspicion by the higher-ups in the Jewish echelon, but now it's going to be, that's it, buddy, you're out. You're ostracized. We don't want anything to do with you. I think a part of that gathering of courage was to face his peers. But he did it. He learned the truth, and he's following that truth wherever it leads him. End of my career, oh well, it's the truth. I've got to follow it if I want to keep a clean conscience before God. It's the truth. And that's where he is, and that's where Nicodemus is. I was talking to someone last week, and studies like this stir up a ton of interest, as it should. It should be extremely enjoyable for Christians to study together the basis of our hope, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so a lot of interest being stirred up, and let's keep that momentum going. And so one of the comments, you know, that were made, you know, last week was that, you know, they were studying with someone, and maybe it was you, Nate, it was gradual. You know, things are gradually happening. Yeah, we'd love to have that Acts 2 situation every time, you know. Within a few hours, they're converted. Sometimes, though, it's like Nicodemus. How many years was it from the time Jesus met with him secretly in John 3 until this situation? Yeah, you know, at least two years. It's sometimes gradual. And with Joseph, the same thing. He's a secret disciple. Not anymore. He's not secret anymore. Sometimes it is gradual. And don't give up. You know, did they say absolutely no? And even if they say no, there's life after no. Maybe there's something more that can happen. Keep praying about it. Yes, brother.
It's always struck me that while Jesus was alive, they were secret disciples.
Yeah.
And then watching God,
yeah,
is when they get their ultimate courage. Yeah. And that doesn't seem to be logical, but that's the power of the death. Ultimately, the resurrection.
Right.
They still get this word.
Yeah, I guess, you know, there's a line, and they decide, you know, I'm not crossing that line. This man deserves an honorable burial, and we're going to give it to him no matter the cost. We're going to do it. You know, there's a line, and there should be. There should be. Well, we may say more about Joseph and Nicodemus as we look at other accounts. What else do you see here? Yes, sir.
Two things about Joseph. He, by going to Pilate, it shows that he was ready to claim the body as soon as it was known. And then Pilate isn't even fully aware of the when he asks somebody. There's not common knowledge that Jesus has died yet, so it shows, it impresses this importance of getting him interred quickly.
Yeah.
And it also shows Pilate, who could have easily written Christ off as, you know, troublemaker, as criminal, because he was obviously chosen over Barabbas, that this is someone who will, you know, who had a following, and even amongst higher ranking Jews who governed it, that,
yeah,
you know, that he would have that importance of, I want to take care of him. So just to add.
No, thanks. You know, Pilate has to give permission. Typically, what did you do with the bodies of people crucified? What did you do with them? Let them stay up there. Let the scavengers clean them to the bone. Sometimes they'd lay the cross down so dogs could come and eat the meat down to the bone. And the bodies were disposed of as cheaply as possible. That's typical. Especially someone who's charged with the crime, to your point, Matt, of insurrection, treason against the empire. You're not going to honor him with a burial. You don't want people building a shrine around that guy. He's a treasonous character. This is highly unusual, highly unusual. So here's I guess I'll come back to you, brother, if I may. So why would Pilate do that? Why would he say, you know, they've said he's a king. He claims to be a king. He's going against Caesar. He heard all that. But what did he conclude about Jesus after his questioning and his wife's comment? What did he conclude? Yeah. Innocent or guilty? What did he decide? Innocent. Innocent. This, I find no guilt in this man. He wanted to release him. He did everything, nearly everything. He should have just said, this is the end of this. But washing his hands before them, that did not relinquish him of responsibility. But he put him before, behold the man. Hopefully there'll be compassion. No compassion. Release Barabbas. But he's convinced he's innocent. So do you think, I guess I'm asking Matt in class, that in part he's releasing the body to Joseph because of that, in part. He's innocent. Seems reasonable to me. And what does he think of the Jewish leaders, Caiaphas and Annas? He hates them. They hate him, and it's mutual, but he doesn't like them. It's just very unusual for him to say, yeah, take this fellow who claimed to be a king and give him an honorable burial. But that's God's plan. What prophecy is fulfilled in him being buried in a rich man's tomb? Isaiah 53:9. Yeah. Crucified with criminals, but buried in the tomb of a rich man. Good. Thank you, Matt. Anybody else? Other comments before we... Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I appreciate that. And as a follow-up to your comments about Jesus' death, and into thy hands I commend my spirit, and so on, why is it so important that we understand he definitely died? He definitely died. What are the Jews going to say later on? They're going to come up with, they got to come up with a story, because the body's going to be gone. What are they going to come up with? He wasn't really dead. Yeah. He feigned death. He feigned death. He wasn't really dead. And why is it important that we understand over and over, and the Bible paints this very comprehensive picture, this was a real physical body, and that physical body really did die. What religion is going to be coming up at the end of the first century and on into the second century especially? Gnosticism. And the Gnostics have this basic tenet of faith that all physical things are evil. Once sin came into this world, they're all evil. They're totally corrupt. Jesus could not, if he's God, he could not have come in the flesh. And so he's just a phantom. It's just a ghost. He wasn't real flesh. And the Bible will point out over and over again, the Word became flesh. 1 John 4:2. Those who believe Jesus came in the flesh, you know, these are the children of God. And so there's something going on. And it's very, very important we understand that he did come in the flesh, he suffered in the physical body, and it really did die. It's the only way we have hope. So thanks for the opportunity to say that with your comment, sister. Really appreciate that. Anybody else before we leave Mark's account and go to Luke? Anybody? You could help us by whatever you have to offer. Just a quick comment about the kingdom. What was Joseph still waiting for? So had it been established yet? If it has, he doesn't know about it. All Jews are waiting for the kingdom, and he wants to be a part of it too. If it's been established, he doesn't know about it. And of course, it has not been until Acts 2. Well, let's look at Luke's account, Luke 23. I need a reader for verses 50 through 56, please.
He had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment.
Amen. So what about Luke's account? What do you see brought out here that isn't brought out some of the other accounts maybe? Or brought out again.
Really nails home Joseph's feeling about the whole situation.
Okay. What does, regardless of what Annas and Caiaphas thought about him, what does the Holy Spirit say about him? How would you like the Holy Spirit to say that about you? Yeah. That'd be worth your life. A good and righteous man. That's quite a spiritual epitaph to have. And verse 51, what do we learn here about the council? He's very, yeah, he had his conviction. He did not go along. Even those peers went along. He did not consent. Which would make him an instant enemy to some of them, but your convictions are your convictions. You need to keep a clean conscience before God. What about verse 53? This is brought out again about the tomb. What very important facts about this tomb are revealed? No one had ever been put into that tomb, which means no mistaking the body for another body. It's He's the only one that was in that tomb. And how was it formed, this tomb? So it's hewn out of solid rock, out of limestone in Israel. Hewn out of solid rock. And what would that mean? There's no other entrance but the front entrance. There's no back door here. God covered every detail that needs to be covered. Again, in verse 55, what is said about the women? What's said about the women? Okay, so they're watching and they're seeing where he's laid. And what is the significance of that? Well, no mistaking his tomb for another tomb. And you have a plurality here, not just one who witnessed this, but a plurality of women who saw where he was laid. So no mistaking Jesus' body being in another tomb. Okay, anything else here before we leave Luke's account? Let's go to John's account, if we may. John 19, I need a reader for verse 31 through 37, please. Yes.
Therefore, it's our preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For the Sabbath was a matter of the Jews as power, that the leg might be broken, that they might take the play. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, crucified with him. But they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. They did not break his leg. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately, blood and water came back. He who had seen has testified, and his testimony was true, and know that he is telling the truth, so that he may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And yet, another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they pierced.
Amen. So two prophecies brought out, verse 37, 36 and 37. What two prophecies? And where are they from? A bone of him? Bone of him would not be broken. Where is that found? It's foreshadowed in Exodus. Pat's good point. But what psalm prophesies that? Psalm 34, verse 20, a bone of him will not be broken. And then what's the other prophecy fulfilled among many, among many? That's right. They will look on him whom they've pierced. That's from what prophet? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And that's that great passage where it will go on to say in chapter 13, and in that day, there will be a fountain open for the house of Israel and Judah. So the song, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing, is in part taken from Zechariah 13:1. Jesus is the fount of all our spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. It's so amazing to think about this prophecy. You've got a Roman soldier. And you think he's done this more than once, going around breaking the legs? Oh, it's probably routine, mechanical. Why did they break the legs anyway? Why break the legs? So it would, that's right, they would die quickly. It would speed up death, the death process. So how would it speed up the death process? How would it speed up the death process if they broke their legs?
Well, you're hanging.
Yes?
You're breathing with these.
Now, here's a doctor. He ought to know. Go ahead, sir.
But, you're hanging.
Yes?
And it's going to change your breathing pattern because the way your leg gives you some fixation and the falls down. It makes it harder to move right at home.
Yes, sir.
And you can't bear the weight.
Yes, very good. Thank you. Yes, and you're in this position, you're pretty much cutting off your windpipe, are you not, Charlie?
You know, there's a multitude of things that can happen. Sometimes you can have the wind.
Sure.
He's been beaten with the wind with bones and metal pieces.
Uh-huh.
He's got blood loss.
Yes.
And I can tell you, rather than skin, it doesn't take a lot. It's the arteries, the vein, even the poor blood. And it wasn't like somebody like me standing up there saying, I got to stop it. So he's got blood loss. Now he's hanging. He's, you know, you're not having the proper grip. You're losing body. I don't know where they stab it, but I can tell you, there is no place to stab somebody in the chest or bed. It's simple.
Yeah. Thank you for that. And Matt, also, if you want to come in here, what is the significance of blood and water? Blood and water, when the spear was pierced into the side coming forth. That had congregated or
acute.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Go ahead, Matt. Anything you want to add to that? Would it accumulate more? Okay. Okay. I've read from others, and I appreciate very much you adding and coming into the discussion here, that it definitely says that, you know, adds to the fact of his death, the fact that the water came forth as well as the blood. There was, and their comment was that it had accumulated more than it normally would in that area. Is that correct, or?
Water and cooled
in the pericardial sac, and then we measured it, the water came up. Yeah.
And then blood.
Yeah. I don't
have a medical
background to corroborate it. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Anything else you want to add to that, Matt or Charlie?
Okay.
Yeah? Yeah? Logan? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Y'all are on the wrong side of the Jordan over here. It's really getting hot over here. Yes, thank you, Logan and Charlie and Matt. All of that very helpful. Jesus died. Paul makes that very clear and absolute statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised according to the scriptures. He had to die. And that's just further proof of his death. So it would be so easy for that soldier carrying out his routine, his mechanical duty, break the legs of this criminal, okay, takes care of that, walks over to this other one, breaks his legs, take care of that, to not even think, well, we'll make sure this one's dead. It looks like he is, but I'll make sure and break his legs too. It could have happened in a moment of time. I mean, in a moment of time, he could have just reached over and broken his legs just like the other two, and the scripture would not be fulfilled, just like that. But instead, in a moment of time, he looks at Jesus, well, I think he's already dead. But another soldier says, well, let's make sure. Puts the spear through his side. But a bone of him was not broken, just as Psalm 34:20 teaches. Scriptures cannot be broken. They're absolutely correct to the letter. Okay, anything else on that? We're going to move on a little further. Yes?
I just want to echo Pat's comment there about how important that is, referring back to the Passover, about, again, you know, Jesus being God's Passover for us. And, again, it says there in Exodus that you're not to bury the bones of it. And, yet, you know, that fulfills that.
Yeah.
In that instance. The idea of Jesus being our Passover is so important.
Yeah, there's a lot about that. In fact, Paul will actually say, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is our Passover. There's a lot of connections there in Exodus chapter 12 and the foreshadowing, you know, of Jesus' death in many ways. Yeah. The blood in the place of substitutionary, redemptive. The idea of redemption is really brought out there. The Egyptians did not have the redemption, and so their firstborn died. The Israelites did, and so they were saved. Thank you for that. Let's go to John 19. John 19 now, verse 38. Now I'll read this section here, 19, 38 through 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Look at the handout sheet that was given to you now. Let's go through some of these things, essential parts of the gospel. Essential parts of the gospel. Christ died. All four gospels explicitly declared Jesus' death. Matthew 27:50 says he yielded up his spirit. Mark 15, he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Luke 22, having said this, he breathed his last. John 19, it is finished. The Roman soldiers saw that he was already dead. And John saw the spear thrust into his side in the issue of blood and water. Pilate, Mark 15, had the initial report of Christ's death confirmed by the centurion who supervised his execution. Nicodemus and Joseph were certain of his death. If not, they would be committing murder. In Mark 15, the body, the word used by Mark is toma, which means carcass or corpse, not the usual term soma, which can mean living body or dead, depending on the context. Jesus died according to scriptures. He was buried. We know more about the burial of Jesus than we know of the burial of any single character in all of ancient history, wrote Wilbur Smith in his book, Therefore Stand, on page 371. All four Gospels explicitly declare the burial of Jesus. The Romans usually left bodies of the crucified hanging even after death, but accommodated the Jewish practice revealed in Deuteronomy 21. His corpse was not to remain overnight, according to Deuteronomy 21. Joseph and Nicodemus made the arrangements for the burial. Christ's body was prepared for burial. Linen cloth was wrapped around the body. The cloth was mixed with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now imagine Jesus getting out of that on his own. wrapped in a mummified fashion in this linen cloth with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, a very sticky, sticky substance. Imagine him somehow reviving in the tomb and getting out of that on his own. How ridiculous. The facts show it's absurd to even have that assumption. The tomb was owned by Joseph. It was located in a garden near the crucifixion, hewn out of solid rock. It was a new tomb. Nobody had ever been laid there. A large stone was used to cover the entrance. The Greek word is lithon megan, which means we get our English word megalithic, a very large stone. The stone was rolled into place. Remember, it had to go down. Usually it would cut an incline, so it was easy to get into place, but hard to get out of place. The women who had followed Jesus paid special attention to the location and how his body was laid and saw the body laid in the tomb. Well, Lord willing, we're going to have to stop there. We're out of time. I wish we had another 30 minutes or so, but we need to stop there. And Lord willing, we'll have an opportunity to look at securing the tomb, what they did to secure the tomb. Be ready to talk about that next week, the security of the tomb. And one other thing, I want you to be prepared to talk about and discuss. What response did the unbelieving Jews come up with when the body was found to be missing from the tomb? What was the response? You were to say what? That the disciples came and stole the body. That's right. Okay. If the disciples came and stole the body, as they said, what would have to be true? What would be the consequences of that? I mean, there's, yeah, all the things that were just said, but think about that, and Lord willing, we're going to talk about that. What would have to be true if they stole the body? It's just, again, absurd. Well, thank you for your attention tonight. I appreciate your comments very much and studying with me.